I have this strange job whereby I get to have relationships with literally thousands of people. Now, some of them are relatively superficial relationships, where mainly almost one-sided. Folks know me, I don't know them as well, and then other ones are pretty intimate. And I get to hear about people's lives and the very best and the very worst of times. My wife and I will often say to each other how strange our family's life is, to be drawn into all these other people's lives and hear their stories. And so I think I can say with personal experience that the greatest problem that I find in our community, the deepest problem that causes the most problems, is the problem of fear. Fear. Everybody say fear. Fear is, I think, the main problem we face, and it's a problem I want to look at today. I want to talk about what you do about fear, because all throughout the Bible, whenever God's messengers encounter people, what they always say is, do not be afraid. And yet fear is all around us. It's ubiquitous. It's in my life. It's in your life. Fear poisons your nights, destroys your days, ruins your relationships. So what are we supposed to do about it? Because for me, it doesn't really help me just telling me not to be afraid, to be more courageous. I need something else, which is what I want to look at today. I want you to feel welcome in our church today, in fact, whether you are a fearful person or not, whatever your week has been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe, or even if you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, you're welcome in this place this morning. I want to give a particular shout out to my friends in middle school and high school. I'm working with our middle school and high school kids this fall, and I've told them that they come and check in with me before the service, we'll give them a shout out. So Blake Kasner, where are you? Blake's my 11th grade friend. Blake, I'm glad you're in church today, man. You get a round of applause. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. God, I pray that you take my words and speak through them, our thoughts and think through them. And then, God, I pray that you take our hearts and fill us with a bold, courageous love to share with the world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This is a sermon series called Son of Man. We're looking through scenes from the life of Jesus, not so much what he taught, that's for different times. We're looking in this series about what he did, some key scenes in the life of Jesus. We're also reading through the New Testament together as a congregation. We're in the Gospels. Tomorrow we begin reading Luke chapter 1. If you've never read the Bible at all, or if you started back in August and you're already behind, I want to encourage you to cut your losses, forget what lies behind, and jump in tomorrow morning. We're going to read all of Luke, and then we're going to read Luke's second book that he wrote called Acts. Luke is about Jesus. Acts is about what happened after Jesus was raised from the dead. It'll take about 3 weeks, I think, to get through Luke and Acts together, reading about two chapters a day. It's not very much reading. There's nothing you can do that'll be more important the next 3 weeks of your life than to spend time every morning reading through Luke and Acts together starting tomorrow morning. I would love, love, love to have you join us. But today's story we're going to find is a very famous story that's found, actually, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in various different versions. And it's a story that will seem, for some of us, frankly, unbelievable. I'm aware that on any particular Sunday, we have lots of people who may not believe, not sure what they believe, and they like Jesus as the ethical teacher, but maybe you struggle with Jesus as the miracle worker. I totally understand that. Here's what I'd like to have you do this morning, though. I'm not going to try to convince you that this miracle actually happened or try to prove it to you. I can't do that this morning. What I'm going to try to do, though, is encourage you to push aside those concerns. And just hear me. What if it were true? What if what I'm reading today actually happened, the way that you and I had breakfast this morning? What if it happened in that kind of reality, in real history? What if the Bible is telling us what truly happened? What then? So go ahead and push aside your fears or your worries or concerns or doubts about the story. We'll come back to those. It's okay. But just work with me here. What if this were true? The story picks up after a long day of ministry, Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Jesus has been teaching all day long. One of the things that strikes you when you read particularly Mark's account of Jesus' life is how he is always pressed in by the crowd. There's people all around him. He's exhausted. He always needs time away, and people are still coming to him. They're so needy. He's been teaching all day. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." So they're at the Sea of Galilee, 7 miles wide, something like that. And one of the things that people who study these things will tell us about the Sea of Galilee is that there's a large height difference between the water of the Sea of Galilee and the surrounding mountains and hills, which means you get frequent squalls and storms when the cold air from the mountains mixed with the warm air trapped in the valley below. So as he was leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. So he's real tired. He'd been working all day. And other boats were with him. That's one of those details, by the way, in other boats that are with him. That has nothing to do with anything. It doesn't further the part of the story. It's not an important detail. You know why it's here? Because that's how his story was remembered. That's how Peter remembered it. Yeah, I remember that day. He was really tired, and we got in the boat, and there were other boats with us. So here we are, verse 36. Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Let's stop right there. It's true that many of the problems in our lives we cause. I hear everybody's stories, and often you hear people's stories, and you go, why did you do that? You didn't think that this would be the result of that? Often, at least in my life, many of my problems are self-caused. I did it. I said that thing. I didn't plan for that thing. I didn't wake up early enough. I walked right into that problem. I allowed my passions and my anger to get the best of me, so I said something I wish I could take back. That's true. But it's also true, and this is one of the difficulties about life, is that you can be the most self-possessed, poised, and disciplined person. You can have every single thing set up perfectly in your life, and trouble, and tragedy, and disaster, and trials will come against you anyway. It's one of the things it means to be a human. Here they are. Jesus has been teaching all day long. These fishermen who know how to handle boats are out on the water, and all of a sudden, an unexpected storm arises. I heard this terrible story a few weeks ago in one of those little side articles in the paper about a family of five who was in a tandem kayak on vacation later this summer on Lake Superior. Mom and a dad and three little kids, and a squall rose up, and the kayak tipped over, and the dad and the three children all drowned, and the mom was the only survivor. Just like that, just a heartbreak, an absolute nightmare. Here they are in the boat, verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And for the Jews, even the Jews who were watermen, who were fishermen, water always sort of symbolizes chaos and the forces of just power that God has to control. All throughout the Old Testament, you have this great pattern where at the word of God, the waters are stilled. In fact, at the very beginning, Genesis 1, you remember this? The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. In the Jewish conception, water symbolizes chaos, nothingness. And here you have the disciples on a literal lake, and a windstorm arose, and it's like the same forces of chaos have been unleashed, and the waves are breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he, verse 38, was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Great detail. Totally irrelevant. Doesn't fulfill the plot at all that he's on a cushion. Why is that detail in there? Because that's how Peter remembered it. Yeah, I remember that day. I'm never going to forget it. And Jesus was asleep. He was exhausted from his day of ministry, working from dawn to dusk, meeting all these needs, hungry people being fed and sick people being healed, lonely people being brought into fellowship. He's asleep. He's tired. And as the winds rise and the waters begin to fill in the boat, I remember Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. I think what's hard for a lot of us is this nagging thought. I mean, we might not put it in these words. What if God's asleep? What if God's asleep? What if he's not paying attention? What if he's taking care of something else? And here's when we need him right now, and the winds are rising, and the storm is blowing. We need him right now, and what if he's asleep? Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're going to die? Wake up, Jesus. We're not sure this is going to end well. Wake up. The winds are rising. The water is filling the boat. We know how this works. We've lost friends to drowning. We work in this industry. We know how dangerous it is. Do you not care?" So I've been thinking about fear. Now work with me. This is my own sort of private definition. When you're really specific, I think fear comes from the possibility that everything might not end up okay. Here's what I mean. I don't think discomfort is the same thing as fear. No, I don't like discomfort. I've preached about this, how I think as Americans, we are particularly weak when it comes to trials and discomfort. People in other parts of the world currently and people in our country in previous times put up with a lot more personal and physical discomfort than we're willing to pay ourselves. But I don't think that's really at the root of our problem. In fact, I'm willing to say that I think discomfort is something we will willingly embrace if we believe there can be a good outcome. So give some examples. I had to go to get my annual physical earlier this week. The nurse comes in, gives me the little rubber ball, puts a tourniquet around my arm, squeeze it. I'm trying not to cry too hard. She takes the needle, puts it in there, takes out my blood. I don't like that. It's not like what I prefer. I don't love that, but I put up with it. I'm a grown man. I realize if I want to have a healthy body, I need to have a good physical, and they need to take my blood. I'm fine with it. A little pain, but I'll put up with it. Those of us who work out, we do that. We know it hurts a little bit, but you're willing to put up with it. You have the hard conversation at work because you know the work needs it. You got to talk to this employee. You put money in the bank, not because you love saving money. You'd maybe prefer to spend it, but you know you're going to need to save for the future. So those are not fearful things. We may not like all those things, but I think fear comes from the possibility that things might not be okay. Some examples in my family like. We have a little 18-month-old little girl, not our first child. So earlier this week, without any notice or warning at all, because she can't really talk that well, all of a sudden, I don't know if you can make that sound in church, but she threw up over everything, all right? And then she did it again. Now here's what we didn't do. We didn't panic. We didn't pull our hair out. We thought, oh, all right, now we got to clean that up. We put her to bed because it's not our first kid. We know how it works. Have you ever seen this weird phenomenon in church where people have a newborn, their first child, and they won't come to church for like 6 years because the pediatrician told them, you take the kid to church, the kid's going to die as soon as he walks in the door. And then people have their second and third kid, and they bring the kid like on the way home from the hospital to church. You notice that? And none of those kids have died as far as I know. What happens over time is that you realize that things are going to be okay. We're not worried when our little girl throws up because we know she's going to be all right. We know how it works. So even in her life, she struggles to talk. She doesn't talk real well. She's been walking for a while but doesn't talk real well. For example, her elder brother's name is spelled J-A-C-K. Okay? Everybody got that? J-A-C-K? Pretty simple. She can't say that, poor little thing. She calls him Dotch. Dotch. We've been trying to help her, but, you know, what can you do? Maybe that's just the way God made her, Dotch. You know, she's going to be potty trained one day, hopefully by prom, and we're going to work with that. We don't need to worry too much about those things. We know she'll get better. Now, when you're a first-time parent, you think, my kid will never learn to crawl. My kid will never learn to talk. My kid will never learn to run, right? That's what you do. My kid will never learn to read. And then after a while, you realize kids just accomplish things. They just grow. It works. So you may not like it when you still have to change the diaper, but you know the kid is going to learn to be potty trained at some point and it's okay. But that's not what fear is. There might be frustration in things, there might be annoyance in things, but fear is the possibility that in the end things might not end up okay. Nobody chooses chemotherapy. And for my friends who have undergone it and family members, I realize that it's sometimes almost like a living hell. And yet, if you knew for a fact that the treatment would take away all the cancer, you would put up with chemotherapy. You may not like it. You might have to kind of psych yourself up in the morning to go to the doctor to see him and get the medicine. But you would do it. Why? Because you knew it would end up okay. The reason chemotherapy is so difficult is not just because of the physical discomfort. It's because of the nagging possibility that it might not work and things might not end up okay. This is fear. Fear is the possibility that things might not end up okay in the end. If it were just a storm, the disciples would face it. We've had storms in our lives, literally, in the last week here in Dallas. And I suspect for most of us, we didn't lose a whole lot of sleep over the prospect of a coming rainstorm or thunderstorm. Imagine how much different our experience was than the people in the Carolinas last week. When there's a forecast of a once-in-a-century storm, and you don't know if you're going to make it through okay. So my own personal definition of fear is fear comes from the possibility that things might not end up okay. Right now, think about the things you're afraid of financially, at work, in your family. I suspect the fear comes from this nagging possibility that things might not end up okay. And we're big boys and girls. And we know that just thinking positively doesn't change reality. I believe in thinking positively. But sometimes positivity doesn't matter when you're still facing the actual problem in your life. I don't think fear is always irrational, is what I'm trying to say. Now, we all have irrational fears. Many of the things we're afraid of never come to pass, maybe even most of the things. I'm an expert about worrying about things that may never actually come to eventualities. But I also hear your stories, and I know that bad things do happen in our lives. And for that reason, I'm not sure that fear isn't always totally irrational. It might seem to be reasonable. Life is inherently unpredictable, and yet we know that trials and tribulations come in unexpected and unlooked-for ways. And fear is the possibility that things might not end up all right in your finances, in your marriage, in your family, in your body, etc. Mark chapter 4, the disciples asked Jesus this question, verse 38. He's asleep on the cushion, and they woke him, and they said to him, fearfully, "Do you not care that we are perishing? Are you not awake, Lord? Will you still do something about this? Because we are going to die here." I'm going to pause there. What do you think Jesus does next? Does he say, "You guys, don't worry about it, man. It's all under control"? Does he say, "Thank you for waking me up. Why'd you let me sleep so long? I would have dealt with this earlier, but you waited too long"? Does Jesus say, "Okay, boys, remember this lesson. Years from now, when you write down the Gospels, I want you to remember this. Because the truth is, the way to avoid fear is to always bring your troubles to me, and I will solve them all immediately." Here's what he says. Here's what he does. He's asleep. They wake him up. Verse 39. "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Let's pause on that verse. I realize this for some of us may seem impossible to believe, but work with me here. What if it's true? What if it happened exactly like this? This guy is asleep on the cushion. They wake him up in the middle of the storm. He stands up, looks around, and speaks to the storm and the winds and the waves the way you'd speak to children or your dogs. "Be quiet. Calm down." And immediately, the wind drops and the sea becomes like glass. Can you imagine if you saw that? "Peace, be still." Notice Jesus doesn't pray. He doesn't use some kind of incantation or magic spell. He doesn't offer some kind of sacrifice or incense. His word alone calms the storm and the sea. "Peace, be still." Here's what happens next. The details are fascinating. He said to them, verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" It strikes me that Jesus is setting up in opposition faith and fear. Perhaps courage is not the opposite of fear, but faith is. Jesus seems to say, if you have faith, you won't be afraid. Which on the one hand seems a little bit unfair to the disciples. They don't know that he's going to speak to the wind and waves. They've never ever seen it happen in their lives before. This is unprecedented in history. This guy who's been teaching, their rabbi, stands and rebukes the winds and the waves. In fact, 41, they were filled with even greater fear after this. This doesn't comfort them. And they said to one another, "Who then is this? Who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." I've been struggling with this passage all week. What does it mean? It can't mean that all you have to do is pray to Jesus and he solves all your problems. And there's two reasons it can't mean that. The first reason is because that's not been the experience of people who've been followers of Jesus for 2,000 years. It's never happened. It's never happened that every single time you have a problem, you pray about it and the problem goes away. Now, Jesus often solves our problems. He delights when we ask him to pray, absolutely. But it is not the case in my life, nor in yours, nor in the great saints of the church who've lived for 2,000 years before us, that all you do is pray and God works right away. It's not like calling AAA and when you ever have an accident, they'll come and they work with you. It doesn't work like that. And also, it didn't work like that in Jesus' own life. As we're about to see, he himself was crucified. It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense that in the name of Jesus, at his word, all problems cease. It can't just mean that. So what does it mean? I've been wrestling with this all week, and I've come to the conclusion that the answer is in that question the disciples ask. Who is this? Who is this? I think the way to be someone who overcomes fear in your life is to wrestle and spend time with, mulling over the implications of that question. Who is this? I've said to push aside your concerns about the miraculous. What if, though? What if it actually happened like this? I realize it doesn't happen around us right now. I realize these are unique events in history. Absolutely. But what if? What if this man, raised in Nazareth as a Jewish rabbi, pulling his disciples to him to follow him, who did miracles and teachings, what if he actually spoke to the wind and the wave and it ceased? The disciples say, who is this? Now remember, of course, the Gospels were not written as Jesus was doing these things. The Gospels are written afterward. Afterward. The Gospel writers already know who Jesus is. They already know where the story is going. They already know the end. They are writing down history, something that already took place. We read it in the middle of it, and with the disciples, we're not sure how it's going to end. But Mark knew. Here's what happens a little bit later. Mark chapter 15. No matter how many times you read it, there's a weight to this story. This same man who spoke and the wind and waves were rebuked. The same man who healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, who taught like nobody else, who cared for the poor and the broken and the outsiders. This same man, Jesus, here's what happened to him. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. And they, the Romans, after they've arrested him, compelled a passersby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, and he didn't take it. And they crucified him, and they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by, the ones he came to save, the ones his family members he healed, the ones he fed, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Yeah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mock him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see him and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's breathing, asphyxiating to death. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "He's calling for Elijah, the Old Testament prophet." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Hey, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, all throughout Mark's gospel, he's been playing with this question of identity. Some of you may have remarked when we read it a few weeks ago, why does Jesus tell when he heals people, keep quiet, don't tell anybody? Why is he trying to keep it a secret? Mark's playing with this idea that we, the readers, perhaps know who Jesus is, and Mark, the narrator, knows who Jesus is, but nobody that he was with truly knew. Not Peter, not James, not John, not Mary, not Jesus' brothers and sisters. Nobody really understood. They're amazed at his miracles and at his authority, and they know that God is doing something miraculous and strange and unique in the person of Jesus, but they don't totally understand. So Jesus is being crucified there by the Romans, and the Roman centurion who was in charge of the guards who bound him, whipped him, and put the nails through his hands and his feet. Verse 39, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, not reviling his enemies, but loving them till the end, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. This was the Son of God. Now, in church, we almost never do what I'm about to do. Almost never. We read these stories at least once a year, and no matter how many times you read them, there's a heaviness to them, there's a weight. An innocent man, a miscarriage of justice, forgive the term, a lynching, man who had done nothing wrong, false witnesses, people who wanted him dead for their own political purposes, the very people he came to save are mocking him and reviling him, and then he's crucified. See, the reason so many of us struggle with fear is because of this very real possibility that things might not end up okay in the end. It's not crazy to think that. Look at all the stories of the world. This one most clearly, the Son of God himself has been betrayed and crucified. But when the Sabbath was passed, verse 16, we never read this like this. One after the other. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. Jesus has been taken down and buried in the tomb. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they're saying to one another in their grief, who's going to roll the stone away for us from the entrance to the tomb? For it was a very large stone. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has arisen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. This is how Mark's gospel ends. And it strikes me that the answer to the question, how do you deal with fear, is precisely to deal with the question the disciples ask when Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves. Who is this? Who is this? If he's just a miracle worker, just a teacher, he's yet one more name in the long litany of people who are heroic and were murdered and broken by the world. But if he's the Son of God, and he was crucified and raised again, then what he says to Peter and the disciples in the boat makes so much sense. Why are you afraid? Do you still lack faith? Who is this is the question everybody wants to know. And the gospel's answer is very clear. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God with us. Who is this everybody wants to know? Well, Jesus, according to Mark, is God with us. Don't miss this. This is the God who came to earth and dealt with the broken, the annoying, and the little people. He didn't speak with Caesar or Herod, but with the riffraff, the rabble, the poor in spirit. He loved them. He called ordinary fishermen to be his first followers. He was a religious Jew, a rabbi. That's God. Caring for the broken and the poor, calling down the arrogance of the mighty, and they killed him for it, and he was raised again. And here's how the story ends with a risen Jesus. Jesus is God with us, which means that in the end, everything is going to be okay. That's what it means. And I think the reason Mark gave us this story is to remind us that when the storms come, they are not a sign that God has turned aside or not caring. Storms are inevitable, a part of life. I'm not totally sure why. I think God might use them to strengthen us in the midst of storms. But they are there for sure. Even Jesus faced storms, both literal and metaphysical. But Jesus is the one, God walking among us, put on flesh and walking among us, the same mind that created the universe, the same word that called into being the stars, the moon, and the clouds is the same word that stills and rebukes the sea. And he's calling men and women today to wrestle with the question about who he is. Because if he is who he said he was and who the gospels say he is, it means that in the end, everything actually is going to be okay. Oh, ye of little faith, Jesus says to us, why are you afraid? Do you still lack faith? So this week, here's my challenge to you. When you find yourself afraid, and you will, I want you to think back about who Jesus is. If he's not who he says he is, then we're hopeless. But if he is who he says he is, and who the saints, the martyrs, and the prophets have testified to, the one who stood on the edge of the boat and spoke, rebuked the wind and the waves, if that's who he is, if he's really God with us, then it means that in the end, everything actually is going to be okay. And fear is only temporary. I was talking to my wife about this week, and she reminded me of something that happened to us over a decade ago now. We went to South Africa with some folks from our church, and we had the privilege of going to Kruger National Park. I've shared with you some events from it before. And one of the mornings, we had the opportunity to take a game walk where it's the warden with a rifle and then you without a rifle. And you leave the confines of your safe truck and you walk out in the bush, single file, not making any noise, doing whatever he tells you to do, knowing that there are literal man-eating beasts around you. And Elaine was so nervous for this event, she was sure she was going to be eaten because she was the shortest of the people who were going, that she didn't sleep the night before, essentially. She was almost sick with fear. She made me walk right by her, which I didn't really appreciate, not wanting to get eaten when it came for her. And that morning, we welcomed and leave in the dark and the dawn. It was one of the great dawns of our lives. And we saw all these animals that God had made on foot, up close. Elephants, giraffes, a hyena, even the side, the gray hide of a rhino. It's unbelievable. Amazing. We make our way out of the hike and no one's died, and we get back into our truck and we're pulling away, and we heard this like little squeaking and chirping, and here's what we saw. I took this picture. We saw a mama lioness who had just made a kill, red around the lips, with not one, not two cubs. Here's the next picture. I took this through the bar on the side of our little vehicle. She was probably about 6 feet from me, but three little cubs, lion cubs, and we were as close as you could ever be and see these things. And Elaine says, she says, if I had known how it was going to end up, I wouldn't have been afraid. It was so worth it to be so close to these animals that God has made. What if, though? What if? What if these things that make us so afraid, the possibilities that things might end up okay? What if we're going to look back one day on the other side of the resurrection of the dead and realize that all these things were only temporary? And Jesus was right when he rebuked the wind and the waves, and then the disciples saying, oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Do you still have no fear? So this week, when you face trials and fear in your life, and you will, why don't you come back to this question that's used all throughout Mark's gospel. Who is this? And find some comfort in the church's answer. Jesus is God with us, which means in the end, everything is going to be okay. Why don't you stand to your feet? Let's close in prayer. Life is difficult. There are absolute storms of all different sorts. But Jesus was raised from the dead, and God is in control. And the same voice that stills the wind and the waves can speak to the storms in our own lives and give us the faith and courage to make it through, because he is who he says he is. So therefore, go in peace, friends. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Have a great week. I'll see you next Sunday.